Thank you for the invite, brother. Thank you for this chance to share good news, to talk about our Lord Jesus, to fellowship together. I'm so excited of these miracles of technology to let us do this from where you are and where I am. It's quite an amazing time to be alive. And it's easy to be pessimistic right now with the world going the way it is. But I maintain an optimism, not because I'm an optimistic person, but because I've been influenced by the King in the kingdom. And you can't help but trust that His kingdom knows no end. I mean, it either knows an end or it knows no end. And so I'm glad to be a part of the kingdom. I'm glad to see my kingdom brothers and sisters. And I'm glad to be with you tonight. I just want to say a blessing on you as we start. Just grace and peace to wherever you are and whomever you are and whatever your life is, whatever life's throwing at you. Just the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so as we just break the bread of the word tonight, I'm just trusting that it sets in your soul easy, finds fertile soil and blesses your heart. So, when Pastor Chris contacted me about this and this great honor that I have to share the word, I love it whenever someone that's asking for us to speak or whatever, I love it when they have something on their heart and they say, can you speak to this or can you speak about this? Because it allows us to really get a quick understanding of what's needed in that hour. And so then I can go to the Father and say, here's the request. What will you download into me? And what have I saw in the Word or through life or through travel? And so when Pastor Chris talked to me about unity and our unity with Christ specifically, well, that's exciting to me. That's kind of a wheelhouse thing, is I love to talk about who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us, but more than just the theological, because I want to deal with that from a theological standpoint. I want to deal with that from a practical standpoint. I want to deal with that from a prophetic standpoint, but I want to kind of come at it from an angle of not just this idea that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. That means I'm holy. That means I'm righteous. That means I'm one of His children. All of that's true. I think most people have a pretty basic understanding of that. It's whenever we start to get into some of the deeper waters of what being unified with Christ means and what that looks like, that things get a little bit tricky. And as I was praying and just, you know, Father, what would you have me to start with? One of the things that strikes me when I think about unity, particularly unity in Christ, I think the message of unity in Christ is useless if people haven't got past the idea that sometimes they're separate from God. Whenever we have this mentality that if I sin, I'm separated from the presence of God. If I fail, God takes a step back from me. If I haven't been praying enough, I've got a distance between me and God. If I haven't been fasting enough, there's a difference between me and God. If I haven't tithed enough, there's this financial distance between God and myself. And I think that if we can't get past that idea, what I call the illusion of separation, if we can't get past the illusion of separation, then we really don't have a common ground to talk about unity in Christ. I mean, we have a lot of people screaming about unity socially, about how we need to be socially unified, we need to be unified as a people, or whatever. And I agree, we do. But if we can't get past the I'm separate from God because I have failed, or I'm separate from God because I'm not qualified, I don't think we're ever going to find unity amongst ourselves, and we're certainly not going to know much about unity in Christ. And so one of the things is getting rid of that illusion that we're separate, because the enemy's been using the illusion of separation on us for a long time. It was the trick. I was doing a podcast today from 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, you know, I'm worried about you that you'll be so easily deceived the way Eve was deceived by the serpent and removed from the simplicity of Christ. And that got me back in the garden in my thoughts. And I go back there a lot. But back in the garden and thinking about that moment when the serpent spoke to Eve and said, you know, why don't you eat from this? God knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. And it strikes me that she already was like him, and therefore any idea that she needed to bridge the gap performance-wise was an illusion. When Adam fails and hides in the bush and puts fig leaves on, God shows up. God makes his appointment. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. And when God shows up, it shows Adam that it was all an illusion. So there really is no separation. And I just want to encourage you out of the gate tonight. If you feel a separation, it is an illusion of this world. It is an illusion of the enemy. There's nothing separating you from him. There's nothing separating you from his love. Not even your own failure separates you from God. And the reason for that is because God isn't setting away somewhere off in heaven while you're down here on earth doing your thing, and he's calling you on up higher. I love that image in the New Testament. I'm not yet in my text. I'm just kind of free-forming as we go and enjoying where the Holy Spirit will flow this river for a little bit before we get into the Word. But I'm encouraged when I watch Jesus. That goes without saying. You can't be anything but encouraged when you watch Jesus. But in the early moments of the book of John, when he meets Nathanael, and Nathanael is so impressed because Jesus knows his name, he goes, "You know, I know your name, and you're an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael's blown away. And Jesus says, "Man, if that impresses you," he says, "just wait, because you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I love that image. What Jesus is doing is borrowing a Genesis image where Jacob is asleep in the wilderness with his head on a rock, and he has a dream, and in the dream he sees angels going up and down a ladder and the Lord standing at the top of it. By the time you get to Jesus, Jesus says you're going to see the angels going up and down the same ladder, but the Lord's not standing at the top of it. They're ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, because Jesus has come down the ladder to the earth to shatter the illusion of separation, to let you know that there's nothing separating you from God. He has descended the ladder. This whole business of come on up here higher to God, some of you need to get into a higher plane with the Lord. No, that's an illusion of the enemy. You don't get into a higher plane with God. Jesus came to you. He came down to be one of us so that we could understand this thing is not about going to heaven, though heaven is the destination. This thing is about heaven coming to us and God descending into who we are. Now, so when we talk about unity, you get rid of the separation business, get rid of the bad theology that has you reaching up like you're trying to grab God through the stuff you do, and just accept what's been done on your behalf by God, who loved you enough to wrap himself in human flesh, come down to the earth and be a man just like you. And so that's the building blocks for a lesson on unity. It's a building block for a understanding of unity, is get that separation out of the way. Now that we've got that, and I'm not even going to assume that we needed to do that, that we needed that foundation, but I always feel like it's a good refresher anyhow, whether we needed it or not. Here's some more stuff we might not need, but they're good refreshers. And that is, there are basic concepts of union that the New Testament talks about. Like, for instance, there's the prophetic, and by prophetic, I mean that it's Jesus calling what was going to be. Now, when we read it, it's in our past. When Jesus said it, it was in their future. But consider something like John 14, verse 23, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I want to just throw this in. I didn't really intend to get on this because I didn't want to go too far outside of that line, but that word Jesus uses there for home is the Greek word mone. It only appears two times in the New Testament, by the way. And the other time is at the beginning of that chapter, at the top of John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Greek word mone. You notice that Jesus said, in Dad's house, there are many. That room's really rooms. That word's rooms or abodes. dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So then look at that scripture from John 14, 23 again, that prophetic union scripture. You love my Father, my Father loves you. You know where we're going to live? We're going to make our mansion. We're going to make our home inside of you. And so what has happened is God has literally made His mansion, His abode inside of us. That's the prophetic. That's us listening to Jesus, taking the words of Jesus and realizing that the possession of God. I get excited every time I read that because my early Christianity had God living in heaven and I'm going to go be with Him. And I thank God that after we die in the flesh and our tent dissolves, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. But I'm more excited now to know that He's excited to live in me. As excited as I've been to go live with Him, Jesus was excited to get to live inside of the disciples. That's incredible. Now, that's the prophetic. Let me show you the theological. Colossians chapter 1. Most of us have quoted this over and over and over again in regards to who we are in Christ, but I just want to lay the theological out before we dig into something I think is quite poetic. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So notice, there's a mystery hidden from all of the ages, but had been revealed to the saints post-resurrection, post-Pentecost. Here we are coming off Pentecost Sunday last week. You get that time when we celebrate the unity of the body of Christ. The only leavened bread feast, by the way, leavened bread, mixture bread, Jew-Gentile coming together. Pentecost brings together that which was not unified, becomes unified in the Spirit. That's a great mystery, and the mystery is that Gentiles, you and I, non-Jews, can't trace our heritage, don't have the circumcision covenant, don't have the blood sacrifice, don't have the natural temple, and yet Christ could live in us, the hope of glory. That's the theology of our union with Christ. Let me show you the practical. 1 John chapter 4. And by practical, practical's probably not really the right word, but I really just try to identify something more tangible. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Why do I call that practical? Because you face the judgment seat of Christ personally, and I don't want to get into the weeds theologically, but you face the judgment seat of Christ every time you face Christ. Christ sets on the judgment seat of your heart. Christ sets on what we would know as the mercy seat of the ark. And so every time you face Christ, you face off with His judgment. You can have boldness in that day of judgment, not just some future day of judgment, but you can have boldness in your day-to-day facing off with who He is, because as He is, so are you. And so whenever you face Him, whenever you encounter that finished work of Jesus in your life, you know that you are as He is. That's a righteousness phrase. Okay, that's why I call that practical. It's not just theological. Theological, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We could sit here all night long and talk about hope and talk about glory and the invisible nature. But the practical is, when I face this world and whatever this world has for me, I can face it knowing that as He is, so am I in this world. All of that's great, but all of that's really foundational. All of that's introduction. And you need it all. We need it all. But I want to take it deeper than that. Not because it's not already deep, but because, and I just want to slow down here for a moment, just kind of speak from my heart practically some things that have happened in my life in regards to discovering this. I believe that I have only recently really come into a true revelation of what the unity means in Christ. I've been in church for 43 years. My father was a pastor, still a minister. I don't know anything but Jesus and the church. I mean, I don't mean that I don't have knowledge outside of it, but I've always known of Him. I knew the name Jesus, I think, about the time I knew my name. I gave my heart to Christ as a little boy, got baptized, went into ministry as a teenager. I had to wade through a lot of doctrinal stuff. I had to wade through coming to Christ out of fear, coming to Christ, not because I wanted to be unified with the life of Christ. I didn't know anything about that. I just didn't want to go to hell. You know, just frankly, that was my introduction to Christianity. It was like, you don't want to burn in hell, do you? So give your heart to this guy. And I believed that, and I followed that. And that caused me a lot of problems with my security. It caused me a lot of problems with the grace of God and with the loving Father. I'm not here to rehash all of that. I just realized that that's usually, if you share that, there's usually a few people in any room or any forum that's going to be like, yep, that's me. I came in the same way. And we, whereas I think people that come in with a life of sin, there's a certain set of deliverances that happen when you meet Christ, where you have to have those sins broken and you have to have the condemnation broken associated with the sin. But there's a whole other set of circumstances for those that come in from religion, who come in from a life of performance and working for God, and it being expected of you to do that, to read and to memorize and to witness and to be a part of the church. And there's a whole other set of deliverances there, and part of them are mental, to where it's difficult to wrap your mind around some concepts of what it really means. And so it's only been recently that I came into any this real deeper revelation of my own unity with Christ, and it came on the backside of taking a look at something the Apostle Paul did. So I want to walk through that with you tonight, if I could. And I want to just walk you through what I consider the summation of Paul's doctrine, the summation of Paul's doctrine of our unity with Christ. And I think this is a breathtaking scripture. All right. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's where we really do our work tonight. Now, a lot of this, I don't want to go word for word. I certainly don't want to try to break everything down in Greek or whatever. But I want you to see a series of prepositional phrases that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 that really give away Paul's heart in regards to what unity is about. And they're also, and this is what I didn't see for a long time because I was looking from what's kind of like the 30-foot view. Like the 30-foot view is where you're close to something, or the 3-foot view, okay? And the closer you get to something, the more difficult it is to see it. I know that sounds odd, but you can get so close to something that you don't see it well. You have to take a step back, and then you can see it better. If you take 30,000 steps back, you get to see everything around it. And so for a long time, I was so deep into these phrases from Ephesians 1 that I didn't pull the lens back to see what Paul's trying to do. So let's do the 3-foot look first, all right? Let's get right into its face, hear Paul's voice, and then we're going to pull back and look at the 30,000-foot view. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to the poetry. Like, you got to apologize in advance. I get excited at the very literature of the word. I'm infatuated with the movement. It's like this peace-flowing river as you read the text. If you'll allow it, it just engulfs you. Listen to the... This is breathtaking. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And He's predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's like 5 sermons right there. Just in those verses, there's 4 or 5 good sermons on the theology of being unified. But watch this. Verse 4 chose us in Him. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in Him also we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you've trusted, look at the last part of the verse, and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Catch the in Hims. There's that series of prepositional phrases. What this beautiful literature. Watch what Paul does. He sets you up with, you're already blessed. It's in spiritual places. It's in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Him. Now, what else do you get in Him? In Him, you have redemption and forgiveness. In Him, you have an inheritance. In Him, you're chosen. In Him, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of these beautiful in Him statements tell me that everything I have because of Jesus. I have it because Jesus has died. I have it because Jesus has risen. I have it because Jesus has ascended to His Father. I have all of this because of who He is. I don't have anything that I have in me. I have everything that I have in Him. This is why I don't have the right to brag about anything I have in the anointing, in the gifting, in the favor. And this is why the message sometimes in the church begins to crumble and fall apart, and we get uneasy in our spirit because we're starting to lay claim to things that we feel like we paid for or that we earned. Stuff like, boy, have you seen the anointing on this guy? He's paid that price. And we feel like there's something to be had for paying the price. The reality is you have no anointing that wasn't first and isn't still in Him. You have nothing that is not in Christ. You have no favor that's not in Him. You have no blessing that's not in Him. Yes, Pastor, but I've done this and I've seen results. Absolutely, we do things and see results because the world is a cause and effect world. But the blessings of heaven are not cause and effect. God disproportionately blesses you. He disproportionately blesses you every day. That's what grace is a disproportionate blessing. Jesus taught you disproportionate blessing. How? Jesus taught you disproportionate blessing by saying, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't condemn lest you be condemned. When you give, men will give back into your bosom, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Did you know that's not an offering verse? We use that at the offering. We get up and go, hey man, if you guys will give till it hurts, God's going to give back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over to men, giving you... No, the context is give judgment, get judgment. Give condemnation, get condemnation. Give forgiveness, get forgiveness. How much? Give it, men will disproportionately give it back. Now, if you don't think that's true, go ahead and judge someone. See what happens. The moment you judge someone, they don't judge you equally. They judge you disproportionately. The moment you condemn someone, they don't condemn you proportionally. They condemn you disproportionately. Why was Jesus saying this? Because, listen to the other one, forgive and you get forgiven disproportionately. In other words, what I want you to realize is that that you're always been in disproportionate responses with the world. But what I want you to see is that grace is even more disproportionate. It is not about what you put in. It is about what Christ has put in so that you receive everything that is yours to receive. And we got too many people feeling like they've earned something with the Father. They earn a place in heaven. They've earned a place in the family. They've earned the anointing. They've earned favor. It's been used as a financial manipulation in the church. It's been used as an attendance manipulation in the church. It's been used as a ministry manipulation in the church. Do this, do this, do this, get this, get this, get this. You have nothing you didn't get in Him. You're chosen in Him. You're forgiven in Him. You have an inheritance in Him. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Him. Now, Park expands the poetry. He isn't finished. This entire chapter is amazing, but I want to take you a little deeper and a little bit farther into the chapter and show you what Paul is on his way to. All right, let's sneak down to about 22 because there's a lot of good stuff, but I know where we're going and I want to give myself enough time to get there and really do the work. 22, same chapter, Ephesians 1. He has put all things under his feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Poor translation. He gave Him to be head over all things for the sake of the church. So Christ is head over all things for the sake of the body of Christ. Now look at 23. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, not you individually. We have a real... I'm kind of working on a sermon on the side. I'm going to go ahead and leak some thoughts on that just because I like working stuff out. I'm working on a thought on radical individualism. I think we're ate up with radical individualism in America, and I think we're ate up with radical individualism in the church. And what I mean by that is that we spend so much time dealing with the individual and not a lot of time dealing with the corporate in the church. And so we're trying to get the individual to change. We're trying to get the individual to do. But I think the reality is we don't spend near enough time in the community part as Christians. And the and I don't mean going to church. That's part of community. That's an expression of community. But that's not all of community. In fact, if I could be just a little bit blunt, I think we've substituted embracing community with going to church. Because going to church is like my expression of community, but that's where the community meets. That's not the definition of the community. The community is a body of believers. Yes, your individual rights are important. Yes, you the individual is important, but your rights only extend to your neighbor. They're not exclusive of your neighbor. And so there's a responsibility to love your neighbor, and a responsibility for your brother, and a responsibility for the community that I think we need to return to, because when we return to that, we'll realize that where we are truly in union with Christ is not just as the radical individual, but we're in union with Christ as the church of Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ that It's the union of the body of Christ that's in true union with the Father. So I can talk to you all day long about individual union. You are in Christ, Christ is in you. But Paul's beautiful poetic message of the In Hymns is not so much for the individual as it is the corporate. He wants the church to know that they're the body of Christ, that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and why is that important? Well, because once you start to realize that the church is the body of Christ, you start to realize how much you need the other members of the body. And you start to realize how much the hand needs the foot and the ear needs the eye, and how much you need all that it is that has been provided for you. And so all of these are these beautiful poetic expressions of In Him. But just as the sort of late night infomercial guy always gets right to the end, and then he puts the 1-800 number up on the screen. He goes, order now, and you get this. Right before that, he always says, but wait, there's more. You know, like, but wait, there's more. And when I've been reading through this with Paul, I've had that feeling, but wait, there's more. So you and I have spent a few minutes looking at sort of the 3-foot view of this text. Let's pull back to like the 30,000 foot view and find out why Paul is doing this and where Paul is going. Sneak ahead to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, impossible to really cover chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. There's no way you can work verse by verse that's hard to do. I've been doing a verse by verse in the book of John here in North Georgia. We meet on Tuesday nights, and we just had our 90-second lesson last week, and we are still in the 14th chapter. So I don't know anything about biblical speed. All right. I don't know speed teaching, speed reading. I'm not very good at that. That's not my gift. So I'm just going to have to skip Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. That's the only way we're going to get into Ephesians 5. Let's just pull back and do that 30,000 foot view and take a look. Most of the time, Ephesians 5, the last 11 verses or so, are usually used in a marriage conference. So when we want to get people to understand husbands and wives, how they ought to treat each other, we almost always go to Ephesians 5. I don't want to bust anyone's bubble, but Paul wasn't writing a marriage conference brochure. And Paul was not suddenly after talking about, because listen to what the context is. The first 7 verses, walk in love. The next 6 verses, walk in the light. 15 to 21, walk in wisdom. Okay? He doesn't all of a sudden, after walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, go, hey, by the way, I'd like to talk to you about how your marriage should look. No. That's, we're missing the context. Paul's not talking about how your marriage should look. Paul's using an illustration you can understand, which is husbands and wives, submission and love and respect and honor and selflessness and selfishness and all the things that go into our understanding of marriage. He's using all of that to describe the marriage that we have with Christ. So everything you're going to read when you talk about that whole Christ or that whole husbands and wives passage is really Christ and the church. All right. Keep that in mind. It's really not you and your spouse. You and your spouse benefit from it, but you're not the object. You are the peripheral. The object is Christ and his church. Now, remember, think about this. Paul closes Ephesians 1 by telling you that he has given the church, that the church is really the expression of who he is, the fullness of who he is. All right. So then when we talk about the heavenly marriage, it's to bring one more piece of knowledge to us in that church. So look at, I'm not going to do the whole husbands and wives passage. I want to focus in on the power moment, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. All right. Now I want you to keep this one in mind before you read it. I'm going to read it again for you. You don't have to turn there. Here's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember that. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now I want you to think about this. If I were to say to you, where is the flesh and bone of Jesus tonight? To the man in the Christian church, we'd say, it's in the presence of God. If I were to say to you, where's the spirit of Jesus tonight? You might quote Colossians 1:27, Christ is in me, the hope of glory. You might quote 1 John 4:17, as he is, so am I in this world. You might quote John 14:23, where Jesus said, you love my Father love you, we'll make our house in you. Let me slow down and say that again. If I were to ask you, where's the Spirit of Christ tonight? You'd say, in me. You're not wrong. If I were to say to you, where's the flesh and bone of Christ tonight? You would say, it's in the presence of God. I'm waiting on Jesus to come back because someday the flesh and bone of Jesus is going to come down and set his foot on this earth. Ephesians 5:30, one more time. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Where are his flesh and bones? You are members of what he is. You are the very expression of what he is. Now, watch this. Weird diversion right here. Suddenly in verse 31, I don't know if you're looking at a hard copy or you're looking at a digital copy, there's probably quote marks, top of the verse, verse 31, or your text is italicized. In this case, that means that the author is quoting previously written material. Okay. Paul jumps back in and quotes Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I'm just taking my time here. I want to let that soak. Genesis chapter 2, God says to Adam and Eve, from now on, here's what's going to happen. A man's going to leave his father and his mother. He's going to cleave to, join to his wife. And the two of them are going to become one flesh. I've done a lot of weddings in my day. Pastored for 11 years. Married off a lot of couples. A lot of couples counseling, a lot of premarital counseling. Stood in front of a lot of men and women and had them repeat vows and do the I do's and kiss the brides and all that. And almost every time I quoted some form of a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh. Never one time in all the years that I married people did I get it, and honestly, did I really believe it. And here's why. You don't become one flesh. This is me. If I brought my wife in front of this camera, that would be the other flesh in our relationship. We're still two flesh. The moment we got married, the moment we consummated our marriage. We didn't become one body. We are still, I'm Paul, she's Natasha. Now, how I taught it was this. I just ignored the word flesh. I just ignored it because I didn't understand it. So I would teach it this way. If a man, when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. I'd go, here's what that means. That means that you're now one spirit. But how many of you realize there is a distinct word for spirit in the text and there is a distinct word for flesh, and the author didn't accidentally say flesh when he should have said spirit. What he meant was you guys are going to share a heart, you're going to share vision, you're going to share dreams, you're going to share goals. Truth is, you don't even always share all that. So are you one in spirit or not? And man, I'm telling you, I didn't have any idea what to really do with that part about the flesh. And I don't know why it has to happen this way. I don't know why you go years and years and years and the answer's smacking you in the face. So I'm at the 30,000 foot look at the in him. I'm up here going, in him, we're members of his body. Okay, zoom back into the 3 foot and look at verse 32. The next verse. This is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? Don't even read the rest of the verse. What's a great mystery? Verse 31. You know why it's a mystery? Because Paul knew. You don't become one flesh. When a man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife, they don't become one flesh. They're two flesh living in the same house, sharing a checking account, sleeping in the same bed, but they're still two flesh. So Paul goes, great mystery. I don't know how to explain it. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then, like a lightning bolt from heaven, it hit me. When God leans down into the garden and talks to Adam and Eve and says, from this day forward, what you represent is a man and a woman. They leave their parents. They come together. They become one flesh. It's a great mystery. You two don't become one flesh. But I'm talking prophetically, because what happens, I love this. When you and Christ come into union, you are his flesh. You become one flesh. So people that say, oh, I have the Spirit of Christ in me. Yeah, but you only have half the story. When you came into union with Christ, you don't just have Christ's Spirit in you. You are the hand of Jesus. You are the feet of Jesus. Look at 30 again. You're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is the reason why marriage happens. Because two become one flesh. When God says two people become one flesh, he wasn't even talking about you and your wife. He was talking about Jesus and his church. The flesh of who the church is becomes the flesh of who Jesus is. In him, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. In him, we are what he says we are. This is what, oh, by the way, that word great in verse 32 is the Greek word mega, where we get the English word mega. And it's just a really big mystery. Paul goes, this has been a really big mystery from time and eternity. And the really big mystery of two becoming one flesh is really that Christ is in the flesh of his church. Listen, you are a part of that church. This is why I kind of struggle with black church, white church, Latino church, Mexican church, Russian church. I get it. I know the social reasons we say it. But there is one body of Christ. And if we really believe this thing, and I believe this with all of my heart, that we are one blood on the earth, one people on the earth, it really doesn't make sense until it gets in Christ. It's only when we start to see it in Christ does it make sense. Because everything else we'll compartmentalize and we'll be sectarian about. We'll be sectarian about our skin. We'll be sectarian about our gender. We'll be sectarian about our flag. We'll be sectarian about our culture. We'll be sectarian about everything. That's just who we are. But when we marry Christ, we become the literal flesh of Christ on the earth. And the literal flesh of Christ absolutely knows none of those things. The literal flesh of Christ does not know party or nationalism. The literal flesh of Christ does not know gender, does not know status. Paul tried to tell us this when Paul said that in him there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. It was Paul saying in the body of who he is, none of that other stuff exists because none of that other stuff matters because I've become one with who he is and I'm an expression of him. Now listen, this is where I really want to try to bring it home. Because we are his flesh, when we make statements like we need to put Jesus in the center, you hear that a lot. We got to put Jesus in the middle of this. Let's drop Jesus down into the center. I don't really think that statement helps because it doesn't really tell you anything. Like, put Jesus in the center, what's that mean? Talk about Jesus more? Talk about everything else less? It's ambiguous. I think when we put Jesus in the center, we have to realize that we are his flesh and his bone. And if we truly believe the earth is full of the children of God, putting Jesus in the center means put people in the center. Love them, embrace them, accept them. Because if you truly believe that you're the flesh of who he is, if you truly believe that you are what he says you are, putting Jesus in the center is not ceremonial, not theological. It's not some private time prayer meeting. Putting Jesus in the center is giving a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. Putting Jesus in the center is being empathetic with someone who's hurting, with someone who has pain. It's ignoring party line, talking points. It's even ignoring personal desire. And it's saying, love this world as Jesus would. It's the only way to put him in the center. There's no other way to put him in. You say, I put him in the center in my prayer life. What's that mean? You say it in Jesus' name? Oh, I put Jesus in the center at my job. What's that mean? You pay your tithes? Putting Jesus in the center would be treating the people in your job exactly the way Jesus would treat them. It's not resisting evil. It's turning your other cheek. It's loving where it's easier to hate. It's praying for those who persecute you. It's laying aside. It's not retaliating at the point of a sword. Because if Jesus is in the center, then when you look into the eyes of your neighbor, you're going to see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, then your response mechanism is going to be as if you are talking to him, as if you live next door to him, as if that person talking is him. Putting him at the center would be putting people at the center. This to me is how you take something like our unity with Christ and you give it legs. Because, listen, I love the Word. You can probably tell that with me teaching. I love the Word. I get excited about it. But I also think it doesn't mean anything if you can't walk away from the Word with legs on it and go do something in the world with it. Because then all you have is intellect and theology, and you've memorized stuff. Or you're just skilled. Like you're really good at getting people excited and getting people to really want, but you're worth, it's not worth anything to your neighbor. I was reading today doing the podcast from Corinthians, and Paul talks about how, look, I'm not very good in person. My speech is contemptible. He uses the word contemptible. He said, could you put up with my folly a little bit? Because I'm called, and I was just struck by, first of all, by a guy that had a self-esteem issue, Paul does, in his writing, for sure, definitely in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But I was also struck by a guy who realized that it's not about being able to say it right, it's not about being able to quote it right, it's about being able to love people right. And that's what he told the Corinthians. He goes, look, I'm not real good at the speaking aspect, my speech is contemptible. But you guys are in my sphere of influence, my love for you. They're his children. And I think there's, this is going to sound odd for me to say, but I think we almost have too much theology on union with Christ and not enough boots on the ground with what Christ would do living here. And as long as we meet every situation with spiritual platitudes and more verses, but not treating people as if they are the ones Jesus came to love, then I don't think unity with Christ is anything more than a talking point. So I want to challenge you. tonight. I want to challenge you to understand your union in Christ. Understand those prophetic and those theologicals and those practicals. It's good to know them. It's good to know them and apply them. Know that you are a mansion of the Spirit. Know that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Know that as He is, so are you in this world. But realize that all you have is because you're in Him, and that when you linked up with Him, you didn't join a religion or a church or a principle. When you linked up with Him, you became one flesh with Jesus. Where you go, He goes. You are the extension of who He is on the earth. And when we take that serious, I think we're ready to do something on the earth. But only when we begin to really take that serious and really understand what it is He has said to us and concerning us. So I want to bring that to a close by taking these thoughts and just, I want to saturate them with grace and peace and prayer. And I want to just, if it agrees with the soil of your spirit, then let it take root and begin to grow and spring up inside of you. And that is my prayer. Father, I thank You for this group, and I thank You for this word, and I pray that we go beyond a theological understanding of what we have in You, and we get into an understanding that we are Your flesh. We're not just houses of Your spirit. We are Your flesh. And Father, for too long we've felt condemnation in that because we don't raise all the dead and we don't heal all the sick. But I think what You're showing us in this hour is being Your flesh is not the miraculous, it's the love. And Father, teach us that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me add something, Chris, real quick that really struck me in the prayer right there. And I tried to throw that thought into the prayer, even though I didn't elaborate on it. I don't like to do that, but if it pops up in the prayer, the best I can do there is pray it if I don't get to teach it. So with that question, let me drop this in, this addendum. Yes. I think for too long we've backed off of the stuff about, well, you are the body. The body of Christ is literally the body of Christ on the earth. We've kind of backed off because the accusation is, well, if you're really the body, then you'd be raising the dead and you'd be healing all the sick and you'd be cleaning out the hospitals and you'd be making sure all the poor can eat and all the stuff we see Jesus do in the flesh. And we'll kind of back off. We'll go, yeah, boy, if we really had His flesh, if we really were His flesh, we'd be doing that. And I think that's because we are more excited about the miraculous than we are the simplicity of love. And what we have as the actual flesh of Jesus is we're supposed to be taking care of our neighbor. See, Jesus didn't fulfill the law by raising the dead. Jesus didn't fulfill the law by walking on the water. And this is a shocker to a lot of grace people. Jesus didn't fulfill the law by not sinning. Jesus fulfilled the law by loving His neighbor as Himself. That's what Paul taught us in Romans. The fulfillment of the law is to love your neighbor. Jesus loves His neighbor every time. And so rather than backing off going, oh, well, if we were really the flesh of Jesus, you'd be healing, you'd be raising the dead. No, the reality is if you'd really the flesh of Jesus, you'd be loving unlovable people. If you're really the flesh of Jesus, you'd be forgiving. If you were really the flesh of Jesus, you wouldn't retaliate evil with evil. You wouldn't hit people at the end of a sword. You'd turn the other cheek. You'd give a cup of cold water in His name. You'd love where it was hard to love. If we were the flesh of Jesus. So, and think of it this way. Paul closes the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody gets excited about the gifts.
I just turned there.
Yeah, he talked about the gifts. You get to the end of chapter 12. And he go into chapter 13, he goes, I want to tell you a more excellent thing, which is to love. Why does he have to do that? Because he knows the propensity of the church. He knows what happens. The minute you realize you're one with Christ, all you think about is the miraculous. And if you're not doing the miraculous, then you doubt that you're one with Christ. But the reality is that if you're one with Christ, you love. You love people, and that is the miraculous. It's a greater miracle. Listen, in this polarized society, it's a greater miracle to love people that's hard to love than it would be to raise the dead. In fact, that is raising the dead. I think it's the only way to explain what Jesus meant when he said, greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. He uses the same Greek word there, by the way, mega, that Paul uses for mega mystery. He goes, you guys are going to do greater things. And I used to think, well, how can we do greater things? It's not a measure of the quality of the miracle, I don't think, as much as it is the quantity of performing it. We are the flesh of Jesus. Every amazing thing that happens through us on the earth is an extension of Jesus doing something on the earth. My encouragement to people is, if you've comprehended that you are a house of the Spirit, you have the same Spirit Jesus had, don't divorce that idea from you also are the flesh of Jesus. Because it becomes too easy to say, yeah, I'm his Spirit, but I'm still this. No, you are the flesh of who he is. And if you keep that in mind, it starts to rub off on how you live on this earth. Because if we just have his Spirit, we tend to make that invisible. But if we know that we are his flesh, then it becomes real. Like I'm going to get up and walk out of this room. Jesus is getting up and walking out of this room. That's big. Yeah.
You know, Paul, I was wrestling with some of this, you know, because obviously we get that we're a tabernacle. We get that.
Yeah.
But when you're talking about the physical body, when you said, where is the physical body of Jesus? And then we have to look at ourselves. That is a paradigm shift for me. And I'm not even joking. Like, even being in a gospel, you know, revelation for 7 years, that in a tangible physical way, it's a shift for me to be able to see that. And part of, I think, my wrestle is, Paul, maybe you could speak to this, is your flesh is temporary. I mean, we get a glorified body. I get that. But that's part of where in my mind I'm thinking, how does God, you know, yes, I am the body of Christ, but this thing, you know, in a physical way perishes, you know, it's degenerating.
Well, I think it goes, some of it goes back to keeping the corporate in mind. When Paul talks in Ephesians 5, he's not talking about so much the individual as he is the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the flesh of who Christ is on the earth. It's not about, because what happens is if we start to look at it like I'm physically Jesus, then what happens is we start to replace Jesus. I've seen this from people who it starts to feel like, well, they get into the doctrine of you are God. Okay, yeah. You are God on the earth. Paul's talking about the body of Christ. Now, you are a part of that body, which means that you are an extension of the flesh of Jesus on the earth, but you're not all of it. It's why you can't function alone. You're not the only one. You and I together, all of us together in this, are extensions of the flesh of Christ on the earth. That's why I said earlier, there's really no such thing as, and I know this is not real popular to say, but there's really no such thing as the American church, the European church, the white church, the black church, the Hispanic church. There's no such thing, because they're all the church, but Christ is black and white and Hispanic and Russian and Chinese and Mexican. He doesn't know, because wherever people are in him and he is in them, his flesh exists on the earth. So whatever that looks like, his flesh exists on the earth. It's getting that into our minds that then drops any of the superiority stuff. Because how can you be superior or inferior to anybody if you are the same flesh and Jesus is the same flesh inside of you?